two of our elder brethren that we esteem have mentioned to me the need to speak on the subject of baptism. And a number of young people have been to me and they've poured out their hearts concerning besetting sins. And I'm so glad they have, because I've had the same problem myself. So what I want to do just for a few moments is not to go through the scriptures showing to you the actual facts of baptism, but I want to share with you the meaning of Christian baptism. Why do we plunge a person in water? Why do we totally immerse him? Why do we bring him up out of water? Now, you will agree with me, if you are a Christian, that it only takes us about 3 minutes to baptize a believer. But it will take us a lifetime to live it out. Many people have been baptized, but not so many are living a baptized life. And I want to share with you what this baptized life is all about. Now, if we can grasp this, it will be a tremendous blessing to us. Now, first of all, we'll look at the command in Matthew 28, and we'll just read it and make one or two brief comments, and then we'll go straight back to Romans 6. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. 19th verse of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and teach, or literally, make disciples of all nations. Now please note that the first part of this great commission is to make, not Christians, make disciples. Now, a disciple is one that learns to follow and follows to learn. And therefore, the emphasis on the word disciple is someone who is learning all the time he is following. So there is no end to your discipleship whilst you are on earth. Then you will notice now the great facts of this discipleship, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now that is very vital, because here we have the Trinity, and if ever you meet some people that tell us that the Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture, you can refer them to this verse. Because you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, we use the name of the Father because the Father was the one who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John makes that quite clear in his epistle. It was the Son who came to reveal the Father, and therefore he is the visible person of the Trinity. We must remember this, and this is quite vital to understand, that the Father is always unseen. The Holy Spirit is always unseen. The Lord Jesus is the only visible person of the Trinity. That's why the great emphasis in Scripture is on Him. You remember when the Holy Spirit came, He will not speak of or from Himself, but He will take of the things of Christ and reveal them to you. Because the whole purpose of the Father and the Son is to lift up the one that's visible. So it was the Son who expressed the Father and who dealt with our sins to the satisfaction of God. And then you will notice the Holy Ghost, because it is the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives and effects the new birth. We could not be born from above apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, please do note the two stages in your conversion. The first is negative, the second is positive. When you were saved, you were cleansed once and for all through the blood. And then in came the Holy Spirit and you were born anew. So can you see you cannot separate the blood from the Spirit? If we had time to go back to the Old Testament, we will notice that all the furniture in the tabernacle in its initiation was sprinkled by blood and by oil. All the priests were sprinkled by blood and by oil. You see, even in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people, never separate the work of the cross from the work of the Spirit. They are inseparable. And therefore, when a person is baptized, he is baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. Now that's not making disciples, that's the mark of discipleship, your baptism. Now we're going to see the mold of the disciple, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Not some things. I've heard people say, don't give them that, it will cause trouble. Now we mustn't be like that. We must give the whole counsel of God, but we mustn't give it vindictively. You know, brethren and sisters, when we give the truth vindictively, all we do is to cut the ears of the Lord's people. And Peter did that once. He was a great fisherman, but he was a shocking swordsman. He took a strike at a man in the garden and missed his head and caught his ear. Well, we don't want to be like that in our ministry. Always give the truth in love, and it will reach the hearts of his people, but teaching them to observe all things. So can we see now the great badge of discipleship? Make disciples, that's our responsibility. The mark of a disciple, baptism. And then the lovely mold of a disciple, it's the mighty Word of God. Now let's go over to Romans 6 and look at this great chapter. So that we get some understanding of the chapter, in Romans 2 and 3 we have the salvation of the sinner. In Romans 4, we have the great functional principles of faith seen in those two great men, Abraham and David. In Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, it is not the salvation of the sinner, but the salvation of the saint. In other words, how the Christian should live and how he should be saved day by day from the power of sin. The key word in Romans is righteousness, and that is mentioned 31 times. Its twin brother is justification, and that is mentioned 16 times. And the word righteousness simply means the right way in which God makes us right. It doesn't mean that God puts a beautiful white garment on dirty people. It's much more profound than that. It's the right way in which God makes ungodly people right. And in order to understand that, we must go in the third chapter. And therefore now, he's going to show to us how justified people should live. Now, unfortunately, there are children here. And if they hear all these long words, they're going to fall asleep. So we're going to do a demonstration just for them. Those three boys there, Benjamin and that, will all come up on the platform. And we'll use those boys so that the children can understand the truth. Would you come up on the platform straight away? Good, that. And we'll show you what justification means. Also that boy there, that's right, that lovely looking boy. Good. Now we'll have you there, Benjamin there, and this boy here. Now, juxtaposition is a theological juxtaposition. And it means that we change places before God. And in chapter 5, what the apostle is showing to us, that when we were all born in the family of Adam. And because we were born in the family of Adam, Adam's sin was passed on to us. Therefore, we were all born in sin. Then he shows to us that we were in a worse mess than that. This Adamic family had all broken the Ten Commandments. Therefore, they knew now intelligently that they had sinned, and they were all guilty before God. And so that world was under judgment. But God loved that world, and into that world he sent his Son, who was not born of that line. If he had been born in that line, he would have been born in sin, and that would have been a tragedy. Therefore, God took a very holy woman and fused seeds in that sacred body, and a child was born that was both God and man. Full man, full God, in one glorious body. Therefore, he was absolutely perfect. And then he went to the cross, and all the people in this family that would believe, past, present, and future, he bore their sins. And then he bore its judgment. And he died for our sins. Then God raised him from the dead, having dealt with all sin once and forever, and made him a new head to a new family. So we have the old head, Adam, the new head, the Lord Jesus. Now, when you are justified, you take a good look at yourself and you say, my, I'm in serious trouble. I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. I've broken the law of God and I'm guilty. And then you hear the wonderful news. There's a man in the glory that died for all your sins. And if you put your faith and trust in him and make him Lord as God made him Lord, then you will be justified, declared righteous. So we're going to imagine this wise, sensible lad. He puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He asks the Lord Jesus to save him and be the Lord of his life. Then the act of justification takes place. Because he died, he takes him right out of the family of Adam. And from the death of Christ, and because of the death of Christ, he has broken all links with Adam. And we can all say, hallelujah for that. Isn't it wonderful not to be in Adam? And when he puts his trust in him, the Holy Spirit comes into his life, and he's born of God, and then he's put in Christ. And that's how God sees him. A completely new person in Christ. Absolutely new. Not in old Adam. In that lovely Lord Jesus in Christ. When he was in old Adam, he was in sin. Now he's in Christ, he's in righteousness. When he was in Adam, he was under the power of sin. Now he's in Christ, he's under the power of the Lord Jesus. When he was in Adam, he was under the sentence of death and death reign. Now he's in Christ, righteousness reign. You see, he's a completely new creature. He has been declared just. And he'll never go back to that. Now, my dear friend, Satan doesn't want you to say that. And I tell you what he does with a lot of Christians. He even blinds them to that fact. And once you see yourself in Christ, a new creature, old things passed away, all things become new, you'll get a song in your heart. And just like the children of Israel when they went over the Jordan, They were full of joy, and when they went over the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, they started to praise the Lord. When you see yourself in Christ, you'll begin to praise and to worship the Lord. Now, what he's going to teach us now is this. How those people in Christ should live. How those people should live. Now, that's the lesson. Now, you boys, sit up on that table. When they fall asleep there, I may use you again. Let's look now at verse 1, and let's begin the exposition. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now what the apostle is saying is simply this. You have been taken out of Adam by the grace of God. You have been put right in the Lord Jesus through the grace of God. Nothing to do with you at all. It's all the work of grace. Therefore, he presupposes now a question. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? If that is put in simple language so that we can all understand, shall I go on losing my temper? Shall I go on lusting? Shall I go on gossiping? Shall I go on being jealous? Shall I go on being bitter? Shall I go on expressing my besetting sin all the time? Now, he says, and take advantage of grace. Now, notice the answer in verse 2. God forbid. Now, that's good. Mr. Darby renders it even better. Far be the thought. That should never enter a Christian's mind. But Mr. Newell is much more practical, and perhaps he is much more factual as far as the Greek word is concerned. And he says, 1,000 times no. Now if I said no, 1,000 times no, you would understand that I would mean no. And that's the brilliance of the word there. God forbid, 1,000 times no. Now, why should not a Christian continue in sin? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, please, get that verse right, and then you will understand what this chapter is all about. If we do not understand what it means to be dead to sin, there are vast passages in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Paul, that we will not understand. And therefore, it is absolutely fundamental, if we're going to progress in the Christian life, to understand what Paul means by being dead to sin. Now, agreed, it is one of the most tantalizing verses in the Bible. I remember going into the presence of God with sin because of one particular besetting sin, and telling the Lord, how can I be dead to sin when this ugly thing is still troubling me? And it was a tantalizing verse until God opened my eyes to see what it meant. Now, if you can imagine a man sent to prison and he's in very intense captivity, you can well imagine he would be looking out of the window and he would see a little robin. And he would say something like this, as many prisoners do, little Robin, you're freer than what I am. I'm dead, dead to liberty. I'm alive to captivity. I can't get out of this thing. Now, can you imagine now someone coming to the jailer and to the high court and offering to pay a tremendous ransom for that man to be released? And eventually they agree on the ransom and he's released. And the man who releases him meets him outside the prison and he says, now then, you're not going back to your old home. You're going to live with me in my palace. and I'm going to accept you as my son. And he takes him to this beautiful palace. He shows him his luxurious bedroom. And he says, the whole palace is yours. Now he looks out of the window and what does he say? I am totally dead to captivity. Dead to it. Dead to it. I'm alive to liberty. And can you almost imagine him skipping around with holy joy? Now, if he wants, he can go back to the old prison and he can buy a convict suit. If he wants to, he can go to a barber again and say, I want a convict's haircut. You know, all over. If he wants to, he can put up bars at the window if his master would let him and take down a beautiful oak door and put up iron bars. But you see, he would be foolish to do that. Why? He has been set free. He has died to a life of captivity. He is alive to liberty. And now he's got to enjoy it. Now, you watch the little demonstration and you'll see what he means. Mr. F. Mr. New. When you were in the family of Adam, you were dead to God. But you were alive to sin. Adam held you like that. And behind Adam, the power of Satan. Through the death of Christ, you were taken right out of the family of Adam. Through the new birth, you were put right into Christ. And the moment you left the Adamic family, you died to a life of sin. And now you're in Christ's family, you're alive to God, and now you're going to live a life of righteousness. Beloved, if we could see just that, it would set us a humming for the Lord. Since we have been taken out of Adam, we have died to sinning life. Now we're in Christ, we're alive to holiness. And everyone must see that truth now, even by that little illustration. Right, boys, go and sit there. Oh, I may want you again, but come up when I want you. Good. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now what this chapter is all about, at least up to verse 14, is the fact that we have died to sin. And therefore what he's going to do now, he's going to expand and enlarge this great truth. So in verses 3, 4 and 5, he's going to explain that baptism symbolizes it. Then in verses 6 to 8, the cross proves it. Verses 8 to 9, the resurrection confirms it. And then in verse 11, faith appropriates it. Is that clear? So what we're going to see now is that baptism symbolizes it. Now notice the expression, know ye not. It's an interesting expression that Paul often uses. And this is what it basically means. Look, until you see this, you will never basically understand the meaning of your baptism. And until you understand the full meaning of your baptism, you will never understand that you have died to sin. And unless you understand that you have died to sin, you will never live a real justified life. And therefore, he's going to teach us now what it means to be dead to sin. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, now this is going to surprise some of you, but it's scriptural and it's bang in the book. Not every time you read of the word baptism does it mean to be baptized in water. Sometimes we read of being baptized in the Spirit. Sometimes we read of being baptized in fire. Sometimes we read of baptism in suffering, which the Lord Jesus endured. What then does this word baptism mean? Now, I wish really I could demonstrate this, because if I use mechanical words, you won't see the brilliance of this word baptism. It comes from the idea of dyeing a garment. And in the time of the apostle, when they dyed, especially the purple dye, they would leave a garment in that purple dye for 48 days. Until that garment became one with the dye. And when they pulled out the garment and dried it, you wouldn't see a speck of the original cloth there. If you pulled it to pieces, it would be all purple. Therefore, the word baptism is the strongest word for identification in Scripture. And what it basically means is this. When we were baptized into Jesus Christ, meaning when we were placed right in Him through the mighty movings of the new birth, so that we are now in Christ, we were all baptized into His death. Well, what does that mean? Every single believer that is born again of the Holy Spirit has died. And if you can rightly understand the cross, it means this. That when God saw the cross, He saw every single believer around that cross. And when the judgment of sin came upon the Lord Jesus, it was as though it all came on Him. And we have all died by substitution. In the French Wars, when Napoleon was constantly scrapping everybody, a young man was caught up who could ill afford to go. And so another man went in his name. And unfortunately, he was killed in Russia. After a few years, this young man who had a family was called up again, and he went to the enrollment officer, and he said, "You can't call me up, I'm dead." So he says, "What are you doing standing there?" "Well, he says, I'm dead." He says, "You can't be dead." He says, "Are you all right mentally?" "I'm all right mentally, but I'm dead." So the man looked up the records, and to his amazement, he was dead. And that went to Napoleon, and when he heard that someone had died in his place, he released him. "Now, beloved, forgive me raising my voice. Every single believer has died. I know Christ died for you, but you have died in Him. Every single believer has been baptized right into His death." Oh, if we would grip that this afternoon, it would revolutionize. You know, a dear old lady who was 96 was dying, and she had gripped this truth. And the young minister was sent to her bedside to put to her very nicely that she was going to heaven. And he had just come out of college, and he thought that he would try all his psychology on her. So he did the right thing. He gripped her very gently by the hand and said that the Lord had been very precious to her
And now she was going to die. And she shook her head because she was a real dogmatic old Scot. And she said, never.
Bowled him over. He said, you've misunderstood me, my dear, but you're going to die.
She looked up and she said,
never. He said, are you exempt from death?
Exactly.
How come?
She says, I've already died. She gripped him. She had died in him. And she knew the physical death was a gateway to glory.
Can you now not see the truth, what he's putting over? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism. Now don't get muddled over the word buried and don't pass it by quickly. What is burial? Burial is the finality of death. If you go back in the Old Testament, you will see this when Sarah died. He said that he must bury his dead out of his sight. And Sarah was buried in the fields of Machpelah. Buried with tears. But the moment she was buried, it spoke of the utter finality of death. Now, beloved, we have not only died in Christ, but we've been buried with him. That's the finality of our death. And therefore, note this, all links with Adam have gone. But isn't it lovely? He doesn't leave us there. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, or from among the dead, by the glory of the Father, that means when God raised him from the dead, he displayed all the glory of his fatherhood. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That means, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was known as the first fruits, not the first fruit. First fruits. Why? In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God saw the resurrection of all his people. You say, where's your scripture for this? Note, in Romans 8, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, therefore, the same mighty Holy Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead dwells in every Christian, and every Christian that has a resurrection, and that's what Paul meant when he said, you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now that is an advancement on being born again. It's being resurrected. And every Christian is a resurrected person. And every Christian is now seen in Christ. Therefore, baptism means this. And watch my glasses, Kate. When you go under the water, it means that you have lost all your connections with Adam in death. When you're plunged right under the water, it means that you have been buried, and therefore your death, as far as Adam is concerned, is final and complete. And when you were raised up out of the water, you were connected with the Lord Jesus Christ, risen with him, seated with him, and therefore you are now going to walk in newness of life because you have a new life, and you've got a new head, and you've got a new heart. But more. When you go down under the water, it speaks that you've lost all connections with the system of this world. Finished with it. But more. When you go under the water, it speaks that you've lost all connections with the Lord. You're no longer under it. And when you come up out of the water, you are connected with a new sphere, that's heaven. And you've got a new power, that's the Holy Spirit. And you're going to walk in newness of life. Now can I stop and ask a question? Have you been baptized? Are you living that kind of life? See the point? Now let's go on, don't stop there, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the illustration in verses 3 and 4 is the illustration of baptism, meaning unification, expressed in water baptism. The illustration in verse 5 of the same facts are linked with grafting. And you know, when you graft something into a tree, it becomes one with that tree. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this, we have been grafted into his death, and we have been grafted in his resurrection. Now, he goes even deeper. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, please, try and get this right. The old man is not the flesh. What then is the old man? Now, would those three boys come up just once more and we'll show the children. Now, it's hard for children to understand this, so we'll have them up. And it's a very hot afternoon. A little demonstration will break the boredom. Good. Now, you were Adam, weren't you? You're the new man. Would you like to change over? Would you? All right, just put your back toward them because you may have a little giggle. Now, when a person gets baptized, this is what happens. A person is plunged right under the water to show that he's lost all connections with Adam. He goes right under the water and there's not a hair showing above, rightly so, to show the finality of that death. He comes up out of the water to show that he's going to walk with Christ in newness of life. But more. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't you know, hasn't it dawned upon you that the old man was crucified with him? Now, what is the old man? It was the man you were before you were saved. And that man in Adam is called the old man. And at the cross, the whole judgment of God upon sin and sins fell upon that race. Therefore, the old man has been crucified. The old man has already died. You don't have to crucify the old man. It's already done. And who did it? The Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, because the old man has been crucified, you still have a body. And this body can be the body of sin. What does that mean? It's a body where sin expresses itself. That's what happened in Adam. You had a body. And sin expressed itself. Can I demonstrate it? Sin said, lie. And you just lie. Sin said, lose your temper. And you lost your temper. Sin said, lust. And you lust. Sin said, play about with that dog. And you know what awful things can happen sometimes that we're hearing in the paper about people playing with animals. Thank God for animals, they're beautiful. I'm staying where there's some lovely dogs. But I'm not going to mention this because it's too evil. But there are some people that have connections with Adam, animals that are cruel and wicked. Now in Adam,
That's all functional.
But now you're no longer an old man. But now you're in Christ, you're a new man. You're absolutely new. And therefore the body no longer is a body of sin. It's a body that is to express the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. So you can see that the old man, the man that you were in Adam, you are no longer, that's been crucified. And now in Christ, you are a completely new man. Let's look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now what does that mean? Well, that's an illustration, and what he's basically saying is simply this. When a man has died, he is completely free from sin. Now, I hope his mother won't grumble at me for this. But I'm going to imagine now that Benjamin is a very old man, and he dies. Now, the moment he dies, and we put something over his head to show that he's died, sin can never get at him. When you're a corpse, you'll have sinless perfection. You never lose your temper when you're in the coffin. You got that? You never shout and roar when you're in the coffin. You see, when you're dead, you're freed from sin. It's an illustration. Now, look at the application of the illustration. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. Now, I've heard people say this, ah, Brother Peter, but when you're physically dead, that's a fact. Yes? What do you mean? Well, being dead with Christ isn't a fact, isn't it? Isn't it? What's the greatest fact in the universe? Physical death or the death of Christ? My dear friends, you're more dead in Christ than what you will be when you die physically. And therefore what he is basically saying is this. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Therefore what he is saying to us is this. This is not a theory. This is not pure psychology. This is a tremendous fact that we've all died in Christ. And we're alive in the Lord Jesus. I wish we could see that in all its glory. We would be a happy people. Now, beloved, he goes on. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, sin hath no more dominion over him. Now, let's see this. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he died unto sin once and for all. Now I know in the Greek there's a tremendous play on the word dying unto sin, unto sin, but what I believe the apostle is basically saying is this, that when Christ died on the cross, he settled the sin question once and for all. He dealt with your sins, he dealt with the flesh sin, and all the judgment came upon the Lord Jesus. And he dealt with sin once and for all. And when God raised him from the dead and took him back to heaven, he took back to heaven the great victor, having dealt with sin once and for all. And now he's alive unto God. Now let's have a look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, says the apostle, that's your position. Risen, exalted with the Lord Jesus, you're seen in him in heavenly, I was going to say heavenly places, but that's not quite correct. There's no place really that can describe heaven. It means that you're raised with him in the heavenlies, and that's how God sees you in Christ. Now, I know what you're saying. Brother Peter, I see the fact that I've died to sin. I've died as far as Adam. My old man has been crucified. I see the fact that I'm in the Lord Jesus. But I still find sinning so easy. And I get stumbled so often. Why? Because you're not ready. Now let's look at verse 11, and with this I close. All right, boys, you've done well. Go there. Haven't they done well? Let's have a look at verse 11, and then we'll have to close our study on this verse. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign as a monarch in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, what does it mean to reckon? Now, the word comes from our word accountancy. And what it basically means, dear friends, is this. Get to know your spiritual facts. Or, get to understand your theological maths. So the word has to do with calculation. Now, shall we understand now our theological maths? Shall we go over them? We are no longer in Adam. We've died to Adam, and all our links have been severed through the death of Christ. And in Christ, we've all died. Through the burial of the Lord Jesus, that is the finality of our links with Adam. And through the mighty power of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, we're all resurrected people. And we're in Christ and we're new creatures. Now, says the apostle, get to understand those facts. Reckon them. Hold on to them. It's like someone sending you $500,000 with a covering will, and you put it in the drawer, and you don't read the covering will, and therefore you act as a poor person. Why? You haven't calculated your riches. And beloved, the Lord wants us to calculate our riches in Christ. Secondly, the word has to do with complete committal and trust. Now, unfortunately, we teach that trust is just like boarding a platform. You put faith in it. Or, sitting on a chair, you put faith in the chair. Or, getting on a bus and boarding a bus, you put faith in the bus and the driver. Or, getting on an aeroplane and putting faith in the plane and the pilot. But my dear friends, that is not New Testament faith in the realm of logic. That is called mathematical probability. You do that really by instinct. But faith is entirely different. Now, where do we find faith in the fourth chapter? Now, what is faith? Now, I'm going to take up Abraham, not David. And when Abraham was about 99, a very old man, God told him to look up. And he looked up, and the stars were filling the heavens. Then he told him to look down, and the sand on the desert was covering it, and there must have been millions of sand, grains of sand. And he said to that man who hadn't even got a child, Abraham, your seed is going to be so multitudinous that it's going to be like the stars of heaven and the sand of the desert. Do you know what he did? He believed God. That's not like sitting on a chair. You see, he believed God and trusted implicitly in what God said. There must have been scores of times in the experience of Abraham when feeling said, do you feel you're going to have a child? Well, how could a man, 99, feel that he was going to have a child? There were some times when he looked at Sarah, and there was Sarah in the corner, and all her productive organs were dead. Could he feel that she was going to have a child? Of course not. There were times when there were laws speaking to him like this, and the law of nature would come and say, you know, you're a fool to believe all that rubbish. You'll never have a child at your age. But the scripture says this. Abraham staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Got it? He believed God and believed his promise and said, it will be done. Now listen. Israel is the only nation in the world that can trace back its genealogy to its first person. It's a supernatural nation because it had a supernatural birth. And the reason why it had a supernatural birth, it was because a man had a simple faith. He believed God. Believed his word. He didn't reason. He just believed. There comes a time in your experience when God draws you on one side and he says, right, are you going to reckon yourself now dead to sin? No doubt. You going to reckon yourself dead to sin? Oh, but you know all about this awful besetting sin that's plagued me for years. Don't tell me about your besetting sin. Are you going to reckon yourself dead to sin? And there comes a moment when you say, yes, Lord. Right now, I'm going to reckon myself dead to sin. Live unto God. So then, how is it going to be worked out? Well, my dear friends, on Monday morning, sin will still be there. That will not be dead. And it will come at you from all angles. But you just face up to it as a dead man and a dead woman. And because you're alive to God, you say, Lord, help me. In our own little family, we used to have a slogan called SC. And when the flesh raised its head, someone would say, SC, that self-crucified. So if I came in from the garden with all muddy shoes and my wife had made the house nice and clean and I didn't to wipe the feet and there I was leaving marks all over the place, she had every right to say, SC, and like a flash, go back. Sorry, dear. Wipe my feet. You bring that into every detail of your life. Supposing there's a Bible reading and you're disagreeing on a certain matter and someone's getting all red. You know what I mean? Just say, S-C-E. Or supposing there are some sisters and you know they're not agreeing. It's the assembly tea. S-C-E. Well, I had grown some lovely dahlias. And I had one dahlia that was the pride of my life. And I used to go into the garden and look at it. And the boys were playing cricket. And one of my boys hit a six that went past my ear like a bullet. And off went the flower. I turned round like a flash. And he said, it's me, Dad. Now, have you got it? Have you got it? You know, dear friends in Christ, if we did that every day, wouldn't we be lovely people? Reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. So let's go over it. We're dead to sin. Baptism symbolizes it. The cross proves it. The resurrection confirms it, and faith appropriates it. The Lord make us specialists in dead reckoning.